Great to see all of you. We did have a fantastic time these last 3 days here at VBS. And we are agotados. But it's a good tired, you know? It's the tired that you feel when you've worked hard and you've seen the Lord working. And it's been very exciting. So we'll give thanks later to all those who participated in it. So I won't try to go into that right now. Let's just start by thinking about empty spaces. You have any of those in your life, in your schedule, in your brain? George Bernard Shaw was the one who said, "Nature abhors a vacuum." Aha. I've also heard it, nature, a vacuum nature does not love. It's going to fill it up. And of course, Bernard Shaw's feeling was that wherever you don't know truth, you'll fill in the gaps with conjecture. Well, we tend to do that, right? Shaw was an Irish playwright, a political critic, not known for being a Christ follower at all. But he was old-fashioned enough to still believe in truth. Yeah, that's old-fashioned these days, isn't it, to believe in truth? And he thought it existed, even though he didn't believe in the truth of Scripture. Well, in our inner being, there are many gaps, many spaces. The brain is actually a kind of cartographer. It's mapping our internal and our external world continually. Did you know that? Your brain is constantly mapping. It's using all that space in there to store information. But even on a map, there are lots of empty spaces, aren't there? Unless you really zero in close. So the empty spaces in our soul, this is my point, finally getting to it. They are all meant for God. The empty spaces in your soul are meant for God so that we can have communion with Him in every dimension of life. I think that's what it means to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. For Him to literally fill all the spaces inside us. That's why the psalmist said, Psalm 51, "Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being." Truth. The psalmist believed in truth, didn't he? Absolute truth. And he said that's what should occupy our inner being. And when truth fills our inner being, our way of thinking, our way of relating, because we're having communion with the one who is the truth, then he teaches us how to have the right kind of communion in all areas of life. With ourselves. Do you know how to have communion with yourself? Does that sound strange? It's just a matter of healthy self-talk. We all do talk to ourselves, by the way, don't we? Yeah. Okay, let's be honest about that. Get it out on the table. That inner dialogue, when you're relating rightly to the Lord, He is helping your inner dialogue to be healthy, following the lines of truth in His Scripture. In other words, you're not being plagued by worries and fears and anxieties, but instead you are actually turning them over to Him, trusting Him, walking in confidence in the Lord. That's having good communion with yourself. Are you with me? All right. Also, we have to have good communion with others, and He's the one who teaches us how to do it so that we don't think ill of each other. The Spaniards say, "Piensa mal y acertarás." Well, sometimes, but it's not a healthy way to look at your fellow human being. That's true. John's Gospel tells us Jesus did not put His trust in any human being because He knew what was inside us. Okay, that's also true. But you got to balance that. He also looked at everyone and saw our potential, every one of us. And he longed to help us fulfill that potential. So don't think ill of your neighbor. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Practice love, even when it's not being what's shown, even though it's not what's being shown to you. Yeah? As Paul said, be at peace, as far as it depends on you, with those around you. Right relationships, being right related. That's what the Lord teaches us. And finally, communion with our world. You mean we can have communion with our world? Sure, don't you ever go out and commune with nature? Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to do. But we need him on the throne so that we don't turn nature into a god, or our time, our free time, into our god. So it's a matter of good stewardship, practicing that as far as the world, instead of idolatry, instead of turning it into an idol. Not being obsessed with things, whether material or virtual. You know, nowadays, you have both those dangers, right? Okay, so what do we usually fill those inner spaces with? Think about it and be honest. Yeah, it's usually entertainment, pleasures, internet, gaming, maybe your fears, your obsessions, or material things, your pastimes, your addictions, whatever it is. We tend to fill those inner spaces with lots of stuff rather than let God seriously have lordship over it all. So what should we fill those inner spaces with? And I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know here. We're just reviewing, okay? Getting ready to jump off into our meditation. Truth, obviously, we've already said it. Those inner spaces need to be filled with truth, with a capital T, God's truth. Psalm 51:6. Colossians 3:16 says, Paul says, it left me. But I know what it says, so if you'll give me a minute, I'll come up with it. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Would you say that's how the word of God dwells in you? Richly? You got to spend time here if it's going to dwell in you richly. Occupy the inner area, right? What else should we fill the inner spaces with? Obviously, I'm telling you everything you already know. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, at all times praying in the Spirit with prayers and supplications, always filling the gaps with prayer. That's just talking with him, communing with him. Or how about 1 Peter 3:15? He says, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Set him apart in your hearts. In other words, he needs to occupy those inner spaces, doesn't he? Or put another way, in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's basically saying the same thing, okay? That's what needs to be occupying these inner spaces. And that will lead you to what we have in Acts 6:3-8, where it describes those early deacons. Deacons, take note, as being filled with spiritual wisdom, that's Jesus' own wisdom, faith, grace, power. As Christians, we want to be filled with these things, no? Then all the other stuff has to precede that. We got it? In fact, Scripture warns us about the dangers that are always stalking our prayer life. Are you aware of those? If you're not, you may be a bit too relaxed in your prayer life. All right, so what are the dangers that are stalking our prayer life? You could guess them if you're familiar with Scripture. Romans 8:26, Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Can we all start with that confession? Yeah, it's true. I don't know how to pray as I should. I need the Holy Spirit. He's always groaning on my behalf. I need to let him groan in me and teach me how to groan on behalf of those who need him. Yeah? In fact, Jesus in Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:7, in effect, we could apply it here and say, without the Holy Spirit's help, We're just babbling like pagans. That's what our prayer sounds like if the Holy Spirit is not leading us in our prayer. We're trying to twist God's arm by giving him all our arguments about why he should do this or that. Have you ever prayed like that? You guys are asleep, I can tell. You're already succumbing to the last danger. We'll get to it in a minute. You do that. I know you do because you're like me. We want to twist God's arm and tell him why he should fulfill this prayer. Do you think God needs that? Okay, thank you. Now somebody's awake. Of course he doesn't. I admit sometimes we need it. We need to get it off our chest. Lord, these are the reasons that I think you should do this. But I understand that's my human fleshly perspective. And sometimes, most of the time, our prayers are according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. That's really sad. But James has already told us this. James 4, he said, you have not because you ask not. And you ask and don't receive because you just want to spend it on you. The selfish perspective that dominates us if we are not filling the inner spaces with the Spirit and his perspective, okay? Just giving you a little warning here. And you know the last one. We already mentioned it. Mark 14, they were in the garden with Jesus. And when it's most urgent to pray, what do? Okay, because Jesus told them, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if you don't fill all those inner spaces with all these good things from my word, you're going to spend more time sleeping in your prayer time than praying. All right, this is just a warning, because now we're going to move into the message, okay? The message is about what are you going to do with your extra time this summer? Maybe somebody says, I'm not going to have any extra time. Okay, you're the exception. Most of us are going to have a little bit of extra time this summer. I'm counting on it. I need it. Yeah? Okay. And why should a summer break be a time of laziness and indiscipline? Just because a lot of people go on vacation? So you want to take a vacation from the Lord? Hey, you say that, but I know a lot of people do it. Sorry. Been at this too long for you to fool me. Don't take a vacation from the Lord. That's almost heresy. I believe that the Lord wants us to take full advantage of summer's different pace by digging in deeper into his word, into our relationship with him, discovering things that, letting him teach us things that we know not of. And it won't happen if we don't seek him. What Old Testament book did Jesus quote from the most? Psalms. Excellent. Amen. That's right. The Psalms. So that means even the Psalms even help us get to know Jesus better. Who wrote more Psalms than anyone else? Anybody can answer that one. Yeah. How many did he write? I think I heard a 7 out there. Yes, that's right. 75 Psalms are specifically attributed to David. Though scholars suspect at least 14 more were actually written by him. But you know, David wasn't born a psalmist. It happened in the process of his life, yeah? Just like he wasn't born a king. He was born the youngest of 8 brothers and 2 sisters. Did I put that psalm up there? Nope. Yeah, there we go. Let's get that up there. Can you imagine those family dynamics? 10 kids. I don't know if anybody here had 10 kids, but maybe somebody was from a family that did. Wow. I think I would have liked to experience it. I just had a brother and a sister. But it's got to be tough. You who have 6 or 5, I know there's some of those out in the congregation. I think even that is pretty amazing. He was the youngest, you remember. And in such a large family. And he was given the task of the sheep. probably inherited that task from an older brother who was delighted to turn it over to him. Now you get to do this dirty job. But David took it so seriously. You remember that? You probably remember also the occasion of his anointing as king. When Samuel the prophet was ready to anoint one of his older brothers, impressive young men of valor and strength, and God said no. God said no. Because we humans tend to judge things and people by their outward appearance. And God looks on the heart. Don't you think he wants us to learn to do the same thing? Not to be judgmental about everybody, but to learn to discern the heart. And when we discern hearts, we don't get judgmental about each other. You know that? Oh, instead of judging, I'm supposed to be discerning. There's a big difference. Only the Holy Spirit can teach it to us, okay? In fact, I think it was as David was caring for those sheep that he first began to learn to know the God of Israel and to put his trust in this one who was actually caring for him as he cared for the sheep. Young people, I think he spent a lot of lonely hours out there caring for those sheep. A lot of empty spaces out there among those sheep, grazing, getting lost, having to go after them. I think there were a lot of lonely hours out there. Did you know that lonely hours are not just extra time to spend on internet? That there are better, more useful ways to spend your lonely hours. And if you're not cultivating this as a young person, you're going to become a young adult and an older adult and an old person, and you're going to feel like something's missing. Something is. Start early. David was apparently a very poetic soul and probably at a very early age began to write his prayer poems to the Lord. Journaling, young people. It's a great way to get your thoughts out and organized. Eh? That's what David was doing. In effect, he was journaling, writing those prayer poems. And besides that, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had a hold of him and he was directing him. He expresses such a tremendous variety of emotions and such great spiritual sensitivity. But you don't have to be a poetic soul to appreciate his writing. You just need spiritual hunger, confession of spiritual poverty, which is all of us, that's our condition, and a prayer to the Holy Spirit that he'll open your eyes, open your heart, so that you can assimilate the deep lessons here in his word. That's what you need. You see, we develop emotional intelligence through deep reading, studying and applying of God's word. And I think that's especially true in the Psalms. I think God gave them to us as a book of therapy. It's counseling. It's the Lord wanting to get into under our skin and into our brain to help us think about our emotions. They're fierce sometimes, aren't they? Yeah, they really are. No, they are. They're fierce. We don't control them well many times in life unless we have learned emotional intelligence at the feet of the Master. He has so much to teach us. My habit for years has been at least a psalm a day. One a day, at least. When I get to 119, I admit, I break it up into about 8 sections or 10 sections or more. One a day. So maybe somebody's thinking, wow, Pastor must be really emotionally intelligent. You see, I started out with this huge deficit. And the Lord's been catching me up little by little. I hope someday at least I'll get up to level 0 before I have to leave this world. A lot of work still to do on me. Probably on you too, if you'll give him a chance. Okay? Finally, we're getting around to Psalm 27, which is our focus for the day. It's David's deep meditation that shows us the depth of his faith and his ardent seeking of the Lord. And they are exemplary for us. Pay attention to the example we find here. Verses 1 through 3, we see the basis and the extent of his great confidence in the Lord. Because the Lord represented for him a threefold cord. The Lord is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. There it is. Hang on to those three. Light, salvation, stronghold. You see, what a deep relationship David had with the Lord simply based on God's revelation through the history of Israel, through the books of the law, and through the prophet Samuel. That's all David had. Do you realize the advantage we have? The revelation we have is so much fuller. There's so much more that we can understand that David didn't have access to, but he was going straight to the source. Out of that little bit of revelation, that light that he had, he was going straight to the source. He was listening most of the time. Yeah. So the revelation, according to what we have, Jesus tells us that he himself is the light of the world. Do you call on Jesus or do you just talk to God? Oh, God, this, that, and the other. God, 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 God. Aren't you, if you're a Christ follower, you're also going to talk to Jesus. You got it? You're going to use his name, not in vain, but you're going to call on him. To call on the name of the Lord is to call on the name of Jesus. Talk to him by name. Young people, learn to call on Jesus by name. We need that. He's the light of the world. If we follow the light, if we trust in the light, Jesus says, while we have it, then we will become sons and daughters of the light. In other words, it's going to affect us. Jesus doesn't just give us the light. He is the light itself. And as we looked at last Sunday, if you were around, he makes us shine with his light. He makes our lives transparent. Our tendency is, let's cover this up, cover that up. Don't want to be too transparent here. Yes, God wants to make us transparent so the light, his light, will shine through us. So our flaws show up. Yeah, our weaknesses, our failures, they kind of too visible. But the light of Jesus shines through them. That's how his strength is made perfect in our weakness, as we're willing to be exposed. That means he doesn't give us salvation. He is our salvation. He himself. In the gospel, it's like Jesus is standing at the door of our lives, knocking, and he says, anybody there? You say, wait a minute, that's not what Revelation 3 says. Sometimes I think that's what the Lord has to say first. Is anybody there? Anybody in there? If you're there, then respond. The Lord of the universe is knocking on your door, wanting to make a difference in your life. But you've got to open up. You've got to call on him. You've got to let him in. He says, we'll have fellowship. So to have him living and reigning in my life as Savior and Lord, in other words, for me to live under his rule, that, my friends, is salvation. That, living under his rule. Because he saves me from living under my own rule, my own criteria, which is nothing but disaster. If not today, tomorrow, sometime. So he becomes my stronghold also. And literally that's place of refuge, place of security, no matter what's going on around me. And the result, this is important, this is the application. The result, if you're looking at that psalm, Psalm 27, you know, he says, I have no need to fear. I don't have to be afraid. Even though evildoers may want to eat me alive, I don't have to be fearful. Though an army encamp against me, though the war rise against me, my heart will not fear, he says. I will be confident because my confidence is in him, the only Savior. And there is war going on, isn't there? Are you aware of the war going on around us? VBS this week, our children have become quite exposed to this reality. The two kingdoms at battle, a good kingdom and an evil kingdom. In other words, it's not a battle against other humans, though sometimes we do get that confused, don't we? Sometimes we get tripped up there and we tend to see somebody as if they were the enemy incarnate. Not so. Not so. We have to keep in mind where the real battle comes from. And I'm going to give you an illustration that's a little bit chocante, so you can prepare for it. In New York City last week at a gay pride event, a woman made the mistake of carrying a sign in defense of biological femininity. Who in their right mind could defend such a thing nowadays? It's so politically incorrect. I don't think it was an accident on her part, actually. I think she did it intentionally because her message was trans rights erase women. Yeah, she was insulted, threatened, bullied. Her sign was torn up. She was physically attacked. You see, this was actually the annual drag march in New York City. Oh, it's annual? Yeah, every year. The drag march. So what was even more frightening was what the multitude was chanting. We're here, we're queer, we're coming for your children. Wow, oh, but the news source says, actually, it's a common chant. Been chanting that for years at Pride events. But as one commentator noted, we are living through an all-out war on parental authority. That's what it comes down to. Do we realize this? Bible-believing Christians are labeled as one of the prime enemies of the LGBT, etc. movement. And the fact is, we do oppose the movement. But those human beings who have been caught up in it are not the enemy. And nobody said amen. But biblically, we must affirm that. And the church has to work hard to keep from giving that impression, because that's the impression we give. You guys are the enemy. It's wrong. It's wrong. We're representing Christ. We cannot give such a false message. It is a difficult balance act to keep from giving that impression, to seek to live out what we confess, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness that are behind all of this that are manipulating human beings. This is our belief. So we're working on the balance here. We have to work at it constantly to manifest clear love for sinners. And the Apostle Paul claimed, of whom I am the worst. We have to go into this battle with that attitude. I'm surely one of the worst. So that we approach it with humility so that we can, at the same time, maintain God's standard of truth regarding all forms of sin. We can't let go of either side of this. You'll say, feels like something only Jesus could do. Amen. You got it. He's going to have to do it in us. He's going to have to teach us. But we have to also recognize the seriousness of this battle. The radical activists in the United States have done such a great job of building an ally culture that now this persecuted minority has on its side the entire U.S. government, including military industrial complex, CIA, and any U.S. military personnel here. Please forgive me, I'm not pointing a finger at you. It's not the individuals, it's the structure that's contaminated, as well as the majority of the corporate class, the media, academia, medicine, law, science. I mean, most of the West, including the UN, is falling in with the party line. That's why it is seeming to take over our world. So, are we in a battle? Will we succumb to fear-mongering? Or will we affirm Jesus is our stronghold? We can speak the truth in love. What a challenge. He is able. All right, that was a long introduction to the psalm. We move on to verses 4 through 6, where David gives expression to his longing for God's presence. And notice how he says it. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. When David says, one thing I have asked, it should make you think of some other places in Scripture where they're focusing on one thing. Will you read this one with me from Luke, where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. I have to get over here so I can see it. All right, read it with me. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Okay, you remember, Martha wanted her to come to the kitchen. Give a hand, that was her place. What was she doing sitting there at Jesus' feet? Jesus said, that's the one thing that is necessary. Oh, young people, hear it from the mouth of Jesus. Or maybe we hear something similar from the mouth of Paul, from the pen, whatever, the scribe of Paul. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Will you read that one with me? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There it is. One thing. Do you see how they had focused their life? That's what we've got to do, folks. I know in this life we have to do a lot of multitasking because there's so much we got to get done. But somewhere inside there has got to be this singular, unique focus that says, you are what matters, Lord. Your truth, your grace, my relationship to you. Nothing compares with this. I can lose everything else, but not this. Got to stay focused. Okay, David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek for, that I may dwell in his house. Now remember, this is before the temple has been built. So what house is he talking about? It might be to the tabernacle. But actually this word, this Hebrew word, Beth, can also mean household, family, dwelling place. So that's what he really wants. Essentially, the one thing he wants is God's presence, God's dwelling with him and him dwelling with God, God's companionship, his company. And he says, this longing is for all the days of my life. This is what I want. It's a life commitment he's making. Young people, forgive me for picking on you, but I mean, you know, this was VBS week, wasn't it? So this is my opportunity. How important it is for you to nail down life commitments at this formative stage of life. You are setting the sail of your ship. What direction you're going to take. And the set of the sail during this time determines where you will end up. Believe me, it does. It's not a matter of how strong the winds blow from every direction, blowing you off course. No, it's a matter of where you've got your sails set, young people. Oh, nail down this commitment early in your life. So next, David adds to that, besides longing for the Lord's presence, he's longing to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to contemplate it. This is a very interesting word in the Hebrew, noam, which we would pronounce nom, because it's a name. The Jewish people, anyway, use it as a name, since it's a good Hebrew word. Noam Chomsky is the noam that I think of. Maybe you've heard of him. Noam, noam, that word doesn't just mean beauty. It means pleasantness, delightfulness, kindness. It includes a lot. David wants to focus on that. He wants to contemplate that because he says it's like a beautiful sunset, like a beautiful paisaje, scenery. You just stare at it and stare at it and like you can't get enough of it. That's the beauty of the Lord for David. And he regularly uses that sacred name, Yahweh, all through this psalm. He clearly treasures that name in his psalms because he addresses God 13 times just in this psalm using that personal name. Do you see how personal God is to him? That's what we want. That's what we want, to come to that level of feeling how personal God is and his love. We need to become enamored of that beauty, convinced, as David said in Psalm 63, it's better than life itself. Your loving kindness is better than life. That was David's conviction. Are you headed that direction? We're crawling in that direction. All right, get the goal out there in front of you. That's where we need to be headed. Okay, and the result of this meditation, David says in verse 6 that in the day of trouble, he'll be kept safe, or verse 5, he'll be kept safe in the Lord's dwelling. And that's the same word as the booths that they built during the Feast of Tabernacles. He'll be safe in the Lord's shelter. He'll be sheltered there. He'll be in the hiding place of his tent. He'll be set high on a rock where the enemy can't reach him. Do you see the sense of security that he's gaining because of his confidence in the Lord? And because of that deep security in the Lord, what happens? The other result, he's moved to worship. You see, worship without that is just fluff. Oh, I'm standing here singing. I'm waving my arms. I'm having a good time. But I'm not worshiping. Worship comes from here because you have found your safety in God. Do you feel it? Shouts of joy, singing and making music to the Lord. Worship is also going to be a fruit of this deep confidence in the Lord. So in verses 7 to 12, this is where he gives us his insights into the vigorous and honest prayer life that characterizes David. Would you describe yours that way? Do you have a vigorous prayer life? Or would you say, oh, it's kind of like the disciples when they were in the garden and Jesus asked them to pray. That's what my prayer life is like. What is your prayer life like? Do a little bit of self-criticism. Vigorous, honest. David opens his heart here in both confession and petition. He begins by pleading for grace. He doesn't take it for granted. Pleading for a response. He continues by saying, my heart says of you, seek his face. What he's capturing there is a command from the Lord to his people, because this is in the plural. It's buscad, y'all, seek. Okay, you got it? So it's something God had said to the people. This is what you all have to do. Seek my face. But he follows it up with his personal commitment. Your face, O Lord, will I seek. I'm owning it. I have the firm intention here of seeking your face. I'm committed to this. Somebody, if they're awake, is asking, yeah, well, what does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? We can't see him. It can't be literal. So how do we seek the Lord? How do we seek his face? It's right here. Just go to his word. He's painting portraits of himself all through here. And we need to get those portraits engraved on our hearts. Ask the Spirit to give you a clear vision of who he is, what he's like, what he wants to do in your life to draw you into this deep reality, this the mystery of God. This is part of our problem. We become so familiar with the language that God ceases to be a mystery to us. Are you with me? Just like nature and creation, it remains a mystery. Life itself, God is this marvelous mystery, the most marvelous mystery that should draw us to him continually. reminds me of an expression my father-in-law would use. He said, this is not for sissies. That may be unpolitically correct or politically incorrect these days. But anyway, not for sissies. No, because it takes humility. This takes recognizing your neediness, confessing your weakness. That's the transparency, the honesty that God wants to work into our prayer life. It's why David continues in verse 9, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn away from me. You've been my helper. Don't reject me. Oh God, my Savior, I need you. You see, David is being vulnerable before God. He's expressing his sense of unworthiness. He's confessing his total dependence. It's very important. And in verse 10, he goes on to confess another area where he's very vulnerable, related to his father and his mother. My father and my mother may forsake me. All right, we need to explain that word a little bit. Forsake does not mean in the Hebrew abandon. Even though my parents may abandon me, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It's that literal sense, they take their leave. They become absent. Yeah, it's what happens to all of us if we live long enough. Our parents depart. Whether they wanted to or not, it becomes that time. What I understand is that parents represent a sense of home, a sense of family, a sense of security, don't they? Home is never behind you. In some golden moment when everything seemed almost perfect back there. Home, that place that we all long for, is never back where you came from. It always lies out in front of you. Do we have that clear? Can we grasp that? Home. It's a very nostalgic, sentimental word. It's not back there. It's out in front of us. And Jesus is the one who can take us there. He's the only one. Though parents leave me, this verse says the Lord will take me in. That word literally means gather, assemble. He'll gather us to himself. He'll put me back together even when my parents are gone. That's important. In fact, the Lord Jesus is the one who takes us in. It's what he was doing on the cross as he was forgiving us. He was gathering us to himself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Oh, the attracting power. Oh, the beauty of our Savior laying down his life for us and giving us the hope of eternal life right there. You know, in fact, these days, Scripture is where I feel most at home. I know it represents that home out there for me someday. So this is where I feel most at home because it's what nourishes the deep sense of hope. It's what nourishes the truth and grace inside me, that inner vision of redemption and restoration. Take time to visit home this summer. Your true home. And the results in David's case were he made the best petition of his whole prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord. Not my way. I need to learn your way. And lead me on that level path that you make for me as I walk in your way. And another result was he was aware of the adversaries. He knew there were false witnesses. He knew the accuser was constantly doing like this at him. But you see, that's what happened at the cross. Jesus forgave it all. He took away all the accuser's ammunition. The accuser has nothing on you anymore because of the cross. So spend some time there. We finish verses 13 and 14, where David manifests his confident hope, his patience to wait on the Lord. Verse 13, notice how you wait. When you wait in patience, in prayer and in confession, as in this psalm, the Lord will strengthen your faith. You'll be stronger for it. Yeah. David's confidence was not shaken by the delays. No. Because waiting on the Lord is not passive. It's active. That's why the psalmist ends with these words, repeating again, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Take heart. Wait on the Lord. You see, the Hebrew root here, kalah, it's translated wait, look, pour, hope, expect. It actually means, the root means to collect, to bind together as multiple strands are bound into a rope. So confident waiting on the Lord is active waiting, binding our hearts to the Lord. That's what you're doing when you're waiting, when you don't have an answer. You're waiting on Him. You bind your heart to the Lord. That's what it's about. And there's no better way to bind your heart to Him than in seeing Him lifted up on that cross as His humanity was being crushed and shattered by our rebellion and our brokenness, by humanity. But His loving kindness and His mercy were remaining intact. He reigned, and He's there waiting on us as He knocks. Spend some time this summer binding your heart to the Lord. And there's no better place to do it than in His Word. Would you pray with me? Oh, Holy Savior, You are the heart knower. You know us inside out. And we long for You to fill the empty spaces in us today. By Your grace, for the sake of Your truth in the inward being, Holy Lord, fill us with Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name.